Will you please pray with me? Holy Father, may you bless my words today as I carry forth your word that you spoke to the prophets by the power of the Holy Spirit. May we all come away changed and duly charged to action through the washing with your word. And in all things, may the word spoken today give and bring glory to you in your holy name. Amen.
Amen.
The vision of Obadiah. And so begins a very short but powerful book that epitomizes Christ saying that with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Obadiah thus demonstrates the justice of God as he destroys his enemies and gives hope of both justice and future restoration to his people. Unlike most other prophetic books, this book gives next to no biographical information other than the name of the prophet. Now, Scripture mentions 12 Obadiahs, the most prominent being the Obadiah who hid 100 prophets from King Ahab, though it is unlikely it is that Obadiah that wrote this book. Suffice it to say, there's little to go on other than his name. Now, the dating of Obadiah is uncertain, particularly since no kings are mentioned in the opening. We are aided, however, in dating Obadiah because it is focused on an actual event that took place between Israel and Edom. In fact, this book is singularly focused against the nation of Edom for the harm it caused Judah, and specifically in Edom's exaltation over and against Jerusalem after its attack by another army. However, Jerusalem has been attacked multiple times throughout history, and often with devastating results. I believe, however, that Obadiah is written post 586 BC, in the final sacking of Jerusalem by Babylon. We have historical records to show that Edom participated in that attack as vultures attack a carcass, and the book prophesies the imminent destruction of Edom, and not 70 years later, Edom is destroyed by Babylon and his homeland occupied by Arab tribes. But who is Edom? And this is vitally important to feel the full weight of the prophecy. Edom is the nation that Esau, the brother of Jacob, founded after he left his family. Thus, the nations of Israel and Edom are considered in the scripture to be brothers because they're founding by Jacob and Esau. Unfortunately, the contentious relationship between Jacob and Esau is played in the respective history of these nations. At times, Edom comes under the dominion of Israel. Then at times, they in turn rebel and are hostile toward their brother. In recognition of this, one of the major themes of Obadiah is that Edom betrayed his brother in his hour of greatest need. Now, Edom, it should be noted, was located to the south of the Dead Sea and settled there around 1300 BC, and they lived in the mountain area on the plateaus, particularly in Mount Seir. The confidence that Edom feels in its high strongholds plays heavily into Obadiah's vision, and this is a theme that we'll pick up later. With the stage set, it is now time to go into the text. So if you will, please open your scriptures to Obadiah. Prepare your hearts and minds as we read the word of God to be preached today. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord Yahweh concerning Edom. We have heard a report from Yahweh, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up, let us rise against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock, in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares Yahweh. If thieves came to you, if plunderers came by night, how you have been destroyed. Would they not steal only enough for themselves? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? How Esau has been pillaged, his treasures sought out. All your allies have driven you to your border. Those at peace with you have deceived you. They have prevailed against you. Those who eat your bread have set a trap beneath you. You have no understanding. Will I not on that day, declares Yahweh, destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of Mount Esau? And your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Teman, said every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter. Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you. You shall be cut off forever. On the day that he stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. But do not gloat over the day of your brother, the day of his misfortune. not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin, not boast in their distress, not enter the gates of my people in the day of their calamity, not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity, do not loot his wealth the day of his calamity, not stand at the crossroads and cut off his fugitives, not hand over his survivors in the day of distress. For the day of Yahweh is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow, and shall be as though they had never been. But in Mount Zion there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy. And the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. The house of Jacob should be like a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau stubble. They shall burn them and consume them. And there shall be no survivor for the house of Esau, for Yahweh has spoken. Those of the Negev shall possess Mount Esau, and those of the Shephelah shall possess the land of the Philistines. They shall possess the land of Ephraim, the land of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. The exiles of this host of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath, and the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad shall possess the cities of the Negev. Saviors shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be Yahweh's. The word of the Lord. In the wake of Jerusalem's destruction by Babylon and the predations of Edom on its refugees, Obadiah's prophecy speaks to these Jewish refugees in two ways. One, this book is a declaration of judgment against Edom for coming against his brother in their day of distress. In response, God will return on Edom's head what it did to Judah. In verses 1 through 9, we see God laying out what he will do to Edom, and then in 11 through 14, which form the heart of the book, the charges of which Edom is guilty. Second, this book also serves as a much-needed reminder to the Jerusalem exiles that God has not forgotten them. Remember, they were told that the sacking of Jerusalem was God's judgment on their sins. Then, to have Edom turn against them, it must have seemed to them that God had completely abandoned them. This vision, however, assures them that Yahweh's day of vengeance is coming against Edom for its treachery and to find strength in that knowledge. In fact, the opening verse of Obadiah contains that first note of hope that the refugees needed. Hope, at least, in God's coming judgment. Let's read verse 1 again. Thus says the Lord Yahweh concerning Edom. We have heard a report from Yahweh, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up, let us rise against her for battle. Here we have Yahweh of hosts, commander of the angelic armies, sending out a message to the nations to gather to attack Edom. Note the verbal phrase, has been sent. This is not a promise in the distant future, but something underway at the time of the prophecy. The call has been sounded. The armies are gathering. God's judgment will descend on Edom. The Jewish refugees need only wait and trust in Yahweh. And this hope of deliverance is with us still. For surely, the God who sent his son to die on the cross to redeem a lost people as a bride for his son will not forget that bride or let them be destroyed from off the earth. Now, while suffering persecution, God may respond to us to rest a little longer. But be assured, he who promised is faithful. The Lord then turns his attention on the nation of Edom. For the next several verses details what will happen to them. Let's look again at verses 2 through 4. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock, in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares Yahweh. Proverbs 16:18, which most of us are familiar with, famously tells us, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Edom stands as a concrete example of the truth of this proverb. Now, the beautiful irony at play here is that Edom indeed lived on high. Remember, they lived on Mount Seir in their lofty dwelling. Safe in their mountain fastness, the pride of Edom led it to believe that no one could touch them. John Calvin gave three attributes to describe pride: autonomy, self-determination, and belief in outright untouchability. We see all three here. In their mountain home, they could decide when and what they would do, for no one could touch them. Only they could determine if they were to come down. Because of their stronghold, who could reach them? But oh, how the mighty have fallen. And this is a story we see multiple times throughout Scripture. It is not hard to believe that the fallen angels of Genesis 6 thought for sure that humanity was beyond rescue and God's plan utterly foiled to bring forth the Savior. I'm sure that the assembled humanity at Babel also believed that no one could stop them. Pharaoh and his army at the Red Sea probably felt very assured of victory in the pride of their arms. Jericho behind his walls, the Philistines with the blinded and bound Samson, Goliath and his mighty arms, Babylon and his vast empire, Rome and his unbeatable armies, the gloating Pharisees at the foot of the cross. Knowing the power of our God, the churches across America should be loudly proclaiming to our leaders that two oceans are not enough to stop the Almighty God from bringing the proud down from their supposed heights. And no strength of military arms can deter his angelic armies from making any nation small and despised. But may we also not take undue pride in the rightness of our theology, the soundness of our doctrine, or the assuredness of our way of life. Pride, even in areas of right and godly living, can still lead to sin and destruction. For God does not just bring down the pride of nations, but churches and families can also be led by pride to their own ruin. But let's return now to the 6th century BC, in verses 5 through 7. If thieves came to you, if plunderers came by night, how you have been destroyed. Will they not only steal enough for themselves? If grape gatherers came to you, will they not leave gleanings? How Esau has been pillaged, his treasures sought out. All your allies have driven you to your border. Those at peace with you have deceived you. They have prevailed against you. Those who eat your bread have set a trap beneath you. You have no understanding. In the midst of this prophetic destruction of Edom, I love the human touch in Obadiah's prophecy. Remember, the Edomites were the brothers of Israel. So when Obadiah interjects and cries out, "How you have been destroyed," I take it not as gloating, because it would rebel against everything the prophecy is against, but a cry of sorrow. Yes, God's judgment and vengeance is good because it is righteous and just. But it does not mean that we must always rejoice over it. When we cast out a brother from our midst, expelling him for sin, we must not gloat over his fall, but be filled with sorrow, and that sorrow should lead us to fervent prayer for renewal and restoration. Obadiah's interjection, his sorrow over Edom, comes because of how much they will suffer. They won't just have their main treasures stolen. No, they will have all of their possessions, their secret ones, the family heirlooms, all of it gone. And notice the rhetoric here. Even thieves or gatherers leave behind treasures or grapes. But for Esau, he will be plundered completely. All his treasure will be sought out and found. Now, remembering that Edom and Israel were brothers, notice the irony of verse 7. It is Edom's allies, those he broke bread with, that will betray him. Now, we all know that it is wrong for allies to betray allies. But how much more should a brother stand by his brother? If brother will betray brother, should it come as any surprise that your allies will betray you? This gets to the depth of Christ's words that with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Edom, in his pride, violently betrayed his brother, and so he, in turn, will be overcome by violent betrayal. For us today, if we pridefully condemn the sexual sin of the world, but close a blind eye to it in our midst, is it any surprise that God will then use that sin to bring down a church? If we pridefully judge those whose theology maybe isn't as rich as ours, or in depth, and laugh at their obvious contradictions, ignoring their heartfelt love of and desire to follow Christ, should we be surprised that God will use our cold theological pride to fracture and divide, and in turn judge us? For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. And that final line of verse 7, you have no understanding. I see Obadiah declaring this with pity, in line with his earlier, how you have been destroyed, for Edom has no idea of what is coming. Also, Edom was known for his wise men and wise sayings. For Obadiah to say this would cut deep, because it exposes the foolishness of Edom's wisdom, that it could not foresee the consequences of its actions. This wisdom theme, Obadiah continues to the next section, verses 8 through 10. Will I not on that day, declares Yahweh, destroy the wise men out of Edom, and understanding out of Mount Esau? And your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Teman, said every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter. Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. The judgment of Edom reaches its ultimate end, the destruction of the nation. Notice how in each section Edom's punishment grows in intensity. In verses 1 through 4, Edom will be brought low. In 5 through 7, she'll then be plundered of all her treasures, and now in this section, she'll be entirely cut off. And what does God start with in the destruction of Edom? Her wise people. On that day, the day of Edom's destruction, the wisdom of Edom will be shown to be utter foolishness and folly. In his commentary on this book, Matthew Henry has these prophetic words to say about the destruction of Edom's wisdom. Quote, a nation is certainly marked for ruin when God hide those things that belong to his peace from the eyes of those that are entrusted with his counsels. In other words, when a nation calls evil good, and its counselors are then marked off for destruction. And we know the wisdom of a nation has been destroyed and replaced with folly when it's declared as lawful and good when babies are murdered in the womb. Wisdom has been decimated when bravery is touted as cutting off one's body parts in a fruitless search for self-love. Or when the most holy day of the Christian calendar is instead marked with calls for loving and appreciating the heights of decadence and sinful sexual lusts. Only from Christ flows all wisdom. Without Christ as King, the wisdom of a nation will be destroyed. And that which they think is wise will only show their folly. And the folly of God will defeat the wisdom of man. For to have one's understanding and wisdom blinded by the Lord is to be given over to the follies and sins of the flesh, as Paul describes in Romans 1. It is the beginning of the path towards destruction. And Edom is certainly destroyed. Both her wise men and warriors are cut off by slaughter. Scripture bears witness to this, in fact. Prophesying about 100 years after Obadiah, Malachi tells of the condition of Edom. In Malachi 1, verses 2 through 4. Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares Yahweh. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins. Yahweh of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down. And they will be called the wicked country and the people with whom Yahweh is angry forever. Yahweh is true to his promises. And then we read in verse 10 why this is happening. Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob. In the Hebrew, the word for slaughter in verse 9 and violence in verse 10 look and sound very similar, reinforcing this connection. Edom is being given over to violence because it did violence to Jacob. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. And then we come to the center of the prophecy, the passage that the whole book points to. This is the center portion of the chiasm that Obadiah the book forms. Now, most of you should have handouts showing the chiastic structure of Obadiah. Take a look at that later on. If you have any questions, let me know. But the important thing right now to know is that verses 11 through 14, this is what the whole book is pointing towards. This is the turning point after which everything changes. Here we see the charges laid out against Edom and why God is bringing such destruction on this mountain nation. Now, so verses 11 through 14. On the day that he stood aloof, on the day the strangers carried off his wealth, and foreigners entered his gates, and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. But do not gloat over the day of your brother, and the day of his misfortune. Not rejoice over the people of Judah and the day of their ruin. Not boast in the day of distress. Not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity, not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity, not stand at the crossroads and cut off his fugitives, not hand over his survivors in the day of distress. This whole passage is written rhetorically. While it tells Edom what they must not do, this only drives home the guilt for actually having done it. We can picture an invisible, "you were told" before each stanza. And unless we think that God is acting unfairly and telling Edom what not to do after the fact and then charging him for it, we must remember that all of us are without excuse. We all know evil. We all know that brothers should not be attacking brothers. This is why Paul again can write in Romans that no one will be without excuse, that everyone's own conscience will convict them with their own wrongdoing. There is only one response, not to argue or to appeal, but to ask forgiveness of Almighty God, to believe on his Son, and be saved. A couple of things to note here. There are 8 charges leveled against Edom. This exceeds the classically complete number of 7. This is an overcharging of Edom, we might say today. And all these charges, as noted by John Calvin, involve the whole body, touch, sight, mouth, foot, hand, and heart. It is a complete condemnation against all of Edomite society. But the most powerful rhetorical skill, I believe, is found in how verses 12 through 14 lead into the next verse, 15. But before we do that, we need to discuss what is meant by the phrase, "day of Yahweh," as found in verse 15. The phrase, "day of Yahweh," is first used in Scripture, chronologically, in the book of Amos in chapter 5. In this chapter, the evil northern kingdom is eagerly calling for the day of Yahweh against her enemies. So this is a phrase that is well known to the Israelites. This day is typically seen as a day of God delivering the Israelites from their enemies. The parting of the Red Sea would have been a day of Yahweh, as would the walls falling around Jericho. But Amos destroys any idea of the day of Yahweh being a liberating day for northern Israel when he writes in chapter 5, "Woe to you who desire the day of Yahweh. Why would you have the day of Yahweh? It is darkness, not light, as if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of Yahweh darkness and not light, and gloom with no brightness in it?" So we see here that the day of Yahweh is a day of darkness and destruction and ruin for God's enemies, or a day of judgment and punishment against his people. But, and this is very important, the destruction or punishment is always followed by restoration of God's children. Destruction followed by restoration. Just look at the chapter headings of Amos chapter 9 for a classic example. The first heading is the destruction of Israel. Then, in the same chapter, the next one, the restoration of Israel. And this is how the day of Yahweh works. It is God's refining fire. It burns the dross and destroys the impurities and leaves behind a refined metal. And the day of Yahweh is only a day of restoration for his people. For any reprobate sinner, it is a day of destruction and wrath. The day of Sodom and Gomorrah was a day of Yahweh. Now back to the text. You might have picked up on the repetitive use of the word "day" in the preceding verses. I'm going to read them again, going into verse 15 through 16, to hopefully have you hear what I believe would be the awful effect that this would produce on the Edomites, and hope in the Lord and the Jewish refugees. "But do not gloat over the day of your brother and the day of his misfortune. Not rejoice over the people of Judah and the day of their ruin. Not boast in the day of distress. Not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. Not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Not hand over his survivors in the day of distress. For the day of Yahweh is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow, and shall be as though they had never been." Jerusalem had its day of Yahweh, and now the day of Yahweh is coming for Edom. But wait a minute, where did Edom go? How did Edom turn into all the nations? This is the glorious shift of Obadiah. Using the template of Edom, the vision shifts from being Edomite-focused to now encompassing all the nations that have done as Edom has done, attacking and despoiling and looting God's people. This is the eschatological vision of Obadiah that continues to bring hope to the church today. And notice the parallel here. Just as Edom committed violence, and so violence shall be done to him, so too the nations that have committed and are celebrating violence against God's elect, to them violence shall be returned. As you have done, it shall be done to you. This is the drumbeat of the entire book. The deeds of the wicked shall be returned to them. It is this knowledge that allows David to pray in Psalm 54, "Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the upholder of my life. He will return the evil to my enemies, and your faithfulness put an end to them." It is a righteous to pray to the living God that he will return our enemies' evil back upon themselves. This does not mean that we seek to be the one to return that evil, but that we pray that God, working through his sovereignty, will return our enemies' evil back upon them. Now back to the text. We then see this graphic description in verse 16. It sketches a scene of the nations drinking in victory on the mountain of God, having conquered Jerusalem and the temple. Then, it is as if God is saying, "You want to drink in my holy mountain? You want to drink in what you think is a vanquished city of my people? Here, drink this. For as you have done, it shall be done to you." And God then hands them his cup of wrath. And what is this cup of wrath? This is the cup that Isaiah tells about in Isaiah 49. "I will make your oppressors eat their own flesh. They shall be drunk with their own blood as with wine. Then all flesh shall know that I am Yahweh, your Savior, and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob," that Jeremiah prophesies about in Jeremiah 25. "So I took the cup from Yahweh's hand and made all the nations to whom Yahweh sent me drink it. Then you shall say to them, 'Thus says Yahweh of hosts, the God of Israel, drink, be drunk and vomit, fall and rise no more, because of the sword that I am sending among you.'" That the psalmist declares in Psalm 75, "In the hand of Yahweh is a cup full of foaming wine mixed with spices. He pours it out, and all the wicked of the earth drink it down to his very dregs." And finally, this is the cup that will be drunk by the damned at the end of the world as we know it, Revelation 14. "He will also drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into his cup of his anger. He'll be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and the presence of the Lamb. The evil nations shall drink and drink continuously." The Hebrew word "continuously" here provokes an image of wave after wave of drinking. "So they shall drink to their own destruction, drowning in their own violence. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you." Is this dark? Yes. But this strikingly powerful picture of the justice and righteous wrath of God is one of the truths that will give strength and hope to God's people when it seems like there is no hope to be found, that evil abounds and is winning everywhere. Now, this picture is not one that your modern evangelical will like, and is surely one that our decadent culture would describe as violent and bloodthirsty. See, this is a God who does not love. But despite the preferences of naive and wishful sinners, at the cosmic level, there can be no true mercy, no genuine redemption apart from justice. Redemption for those who are God's people entails vengeance on those who stubbornly persist as God's enemies. And it is this knowledge of the coming judgment of God that allows us here today to withstand the violence, to withstand the violence from our enemies and not lash out in hatred. But we must be careful lest we too easily fall in the trap of gloating over our enemy's destruction, over the day of our brothers. It is easy and fun to talk of the corruption we see in Big Eva, or point to the leftward gallop of the Catholic Church and all that they are experiencing. How easy it is to say, "See, I told you so." Now, it is right and good to call out insidious theology and corruption in the church. But unless we want their fault to be brought back on our heads, we must also come up with a desire to see their repentance and sorrow over the collapse of once great godly institutions. Or when we read the stories of crime sweeping through all liberal cities and states, the breakdown of society, We should not stand in the crossroads cutting down those fleeing that hell, but welcome them with love and compassion, giving them water and food as Christ tells us to. Or when we see a man coming out of the sickness of transgenderism into the awful realization of the irreversible damage done to his body, we dare not mock and gloat over his condition, reveling in the day of his fall. As followers of Christ, we must respond with love and grace, pointing him to the one who, Isaiah promises, will give a monument and a name better than sons or daughters, for he will give them a name that will never be cut off. For with the measure we use, it will be measured to us. Returning once more to the text. So Obadiah has prophesied the day of Yahweh against the nations. Jerusalem has also suffered through their own day of Yahweh. But remember, vengeance is followed by redemption. The two are inextricably linked. And note, this is a common theme throughout all of Scripture. Suffering precedes glory. We must struggle before we are glorified. And this is how to make sense of what Isaiah says of God in Isaiah 63. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come. And so we come to the redemption part of the prophecy, in verse 17 through the end of the book. But at Mount Zion there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy. And the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. And the house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau stubble. They shall burn them and consume them, and there shall be no survivor for the house of Esau, for Yahweh has spoken. Those of the Negev shall possess Mount Esau, and those of the Shephelah shall possess the land of the Philistines. They shall possess the land of Ephraim, the land of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. The exiles of this host of the people of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath. The exiles of Jerusalem, who are in Sepharad, shall possess the cities of the Negev. Saviors shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be Yahweh's. All that has lost will be restored. Look again at that last verse. Saviors shall go up to Mount Zion. While there were many saviors in Israel's history, we now know and worship the Savior, the archetype from which all the saviors take their image. And he has ascended up Mount Zion. He has died and has risen. And he shall rule until all enemies are placed under his feet. And when finally death, the last enemy, has been conquered, all will be given to the Father. Mount Esau, the mountain of pride, will not only fall to the mountain of God, or Mount Zion, it will be converted. And the gospel that Christ is King will cover Mount Esau, just as it will cover the whole earth, as the waters cover the seas. So, brothers and sisters, in conclusion, we must not gloat over or abuse our brother during his day of judgment, for with the measure we use, it will be measured to us. And take heart. If we find ourselves being attacked and plundered by our brother or by our enemies, that we are called to find strength in the everlasting reign of our Savior, that his justice is assured and his vengeance is but waiting his time, for with the measure they use, it will be measured to them. That no matter the strength of his earthly power, no power of man can withstand or stop the growing mountain of the church that will one day encompass the entire earth. And now pray with me. Holy Father, we thank you so much for the assurance that you give your children in the Holy Word. And we pray that when times are hard, that when violence is being done, and we are under persecution, that Lord, that we will look to you and look to you only, for your day of vengeance will come, and the day of restoration for your people will follow on his heels. And one day, your day of restoration will last forever. And so with that in mind, Holy Father, let us pray the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we've forgiven those who trespassed against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.